I knew this would happen one day. No, those are their other class. I knew this would happen one day. I come in early on Sunday to go to the office and make those copies. And I knew one of these days the copy machine was going to mess up. And it messed up today. So I don't have enough for everyone. But Julie includes them on the newsletter. So you can scrape by without them. I know it'll be tough. Today, then I think we'll be good. The other thing, for if you came in a little bit late, you actually, everyone was early, but whatever. This group voted to start this class at 10:30 rather than 10:45, so I think we're going to try that. Fred Shea told me that he was going to be finished by 10:20, so that should give us plenty of time to get in here. So we'll plan on starting at 10:30 next week. And actually, Jeff will be teaching next week, so I'll tell him about this.
So he won't make the decision.
Yeah, it'd be hard to start without him. Linda and I are going to hit the road again for a couple of weeks. But
how often are you?
About half the time.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Jeff and I typically alternate, but with the scheduling, with the new pastor coming in, and Jeff's preaching today, and so I took the first three lessons. This is the third lesson I've done since we started back up. And Jeff will be doing a couple, and then I'll be back in the saddle, so to speak. So, if this is your first Sunday back, we are doing a study of the book of Acts. And today we're going to be looking at the record of the birth of the church, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Paul closes the book of Romans by saying, "Now to him who is able to establish you by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the revelation of the mystery." That's an important phrase. "In accordance with the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is made known to all the nations. To him be glory forever. Amen." Sometimes God keeps secrets. As human beings, we're all intrigued by secrets. I think we all are familiar with that twinge of excitement. When someone says, "Let me tell you a secret," it makes us feel special. Well, Paul spoke to the Romans about a secret that he calls a mystery. A mystery that's been revealed not only to the Romans and the church in Rome, but to all nations. These things God revealed to the nations were not revealed at the same moment in time. Revelation came from God to us in stages. And we call this linear unveiling, progressive revelation. This is really easy to see if you just open your Bibles to the table of contents, because you'll see that there is knowledge that was revealed to Daniel and written down by him toward the end of the 6th century B.C., and there's more knowledge there that Daniel had than, let's say, in the book of Genesis, which was written 15th century B.C. by Moses. So God revealed the Scriptures to us, and he revealed himself to us through the Scriptures over time. An obvious conclusion, if we accept this concept of progressive revelation, is that the Old Testament, though it's historically and theologically accurate, was incomplete. It was incomplete in the sense that it pointed forward to something better. And when we think about the Old Testament this way, we understand the significance of the New Testament, because the New Testament was the thing to which the Old Testament prepared us as we study it. So what's meant by the word mystery? Well, a mystery in theological terms is something God has not yet revealed. In other words, it's knowledge that God has held back. And there are a couple of points we need to keep in mind when we think about progressive revelation. The first one is that newer revelation does not contradict older revelation. Rather, it clarifies and it explains older revelation. The author of Hebrews tells us that God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many different portions and in many different ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this passage mentions two things that I think are important to note. First of all, it says God spoke in many different portions. Well, what does portions mean? The word portions has to do with periods of time. It seems that God has given us information that's operative for specific predetermined period of times, and then he gives newer clarifying information. And I guess a good example of this could be the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law came about when right after the Exodus, when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And Israel operated under the Mosaic Law for about 1,500 years before Christ fulfilled the law. So this is one use of the term portions. It seems that God recognizes and utilizes time periods almost as platforms for progressive revelation. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he answered the apostles' question that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Acts 1:7. They asked him about the kingdom, and Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Hebrews also says God spoke in many different ways. Well, what's meant by ways? This is simply a look at the different conduits that God used to reveal himself to us progressively. We're told in Psalm 19 that the creation itself is a means by which we can know that God exists. But God also has spoken more directly to us through the prophets. He's spoken through the scriptures and finally through Jesus Christ himself. So we see in these examples, God has revealed himself to us progressively, and this progressive unveiling does not contain contradictions. Second important note about this is that there's new revelation coming. Now, I'm speaking, when I say that, I'm speaking from the perspective of the apostles who were in the upper room in Acts 2, 2,000 years ago, because God was about to change in a dramatic way how he deals with the human race. For 1,500 years, God dealt with mankind through Israel. Israel was the conduit through which we received the scriptures. Israel was the method by which God brought the Messiah into the world. If a Gentile desired a relationship with God, it was available to him as a Gentile through Israel. A Gentile could become a proselyte by submitting himself to the God of Israel and thus joining into the covenant community of Israel that God had established on earth. But this is about to change. Now, let's take a look at the scripture that we're going to be focused on primarily today. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and we'll read these together. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." That word utterance in Greek has a very specific meaning. It means a very elevated discourse. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these people speaking Galileans?'" Now that refers back to that term utterance, because Galileans were not known for using a high level of discourse. But that's what's happening here. There's a high-level discourse that's taking place, and the people are amazed that this discourse is coming from the mouths of Galileans. They say, "How is it that each hears in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of new wine." Well, this is obviously one of the more cryptic sections of Scripture. What I want to do today is I want to approach this text topically. Now, usually I don't do that. I usually go verse by verse. Here's what this word means. Here's what this phrase means, and so on. Today I want to do this topically. I want to look at what we call dispensationalism, because in Acts 2, we are seeing here the change from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace, that is the church age. Not understanding that Acts 2 marks this dramatic change in how God is going to be dealing with the human race will lead to confusion and misunderstanding of Scripture. In fact, the rest of the New Testament won't make a lot of sense if you don't understand what changed in this upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So I want to talk about dispensationalism, because this is one of those points in Scripture where we have a change in dispensation. And then I want to address a topic I think is going to become an issue in the American Evangelical Church as it drifts more toward an experiential form of Christianity, which by definition puts less emphasis on propositional truth. And the second topic that I want to talk about today is the doctrine of tongues. Let's start with dispensationalism and what happened here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, dispensationalism is not a theological system. A lot of people have said that it is. It's not. It's not a system of theology. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. That is, it is a method of organizing and interpreting Scripture. And this method, this hermeneutic, recognizes the times, epochs, and divisions in Scripture. It distinguishes the church from Israel, and it employs a literal, normal approach to the understanding of the words of Scripture. So it's sensitive to epochs and time frames. It distinguishes Israel and the church as two separate entities, and it employs a literal or normal approach to understanding the words of Scripture. Rightly dividing the word of truth in this way results in the ability to identify and distinguish differences in the outworking of God's purposes in history. Another way to look at dispensationalism is that it orders biblical history from a human viewpoint. Now, by human viewpoint, I mean God's involvement with his creation is being described from man's perspective. So let's look briefly at the key components of this hermeneutic. We all agree, I hope, that God is omniscient. So before the creation of the world, God already knew everything he was going to reveal to man. And yet he chose to do this progressively, a little at a time, through the outworking of history, but more importantly, through the progressive revelation of Scripture. It's also important to note that it is God who reveals, and it is man who receives what God reveals. So progressive revelation is ordered from the recipient's viewpoint. God knows all of human history, from the beginning to the end, but as man who experiences the unfolding of history. So in this sense, history is a human phenomenon, not a divine phenomenon. Of course, people are going to debate details, but essentially there are three characteristics that define dispensationalism. First, dispensationalism keeps the church and Israel separate. Dispensationalists believe that God has a specific plan for Israel that will be fulfilled exactly as he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, even though that plan for Israel is temporarily on hold. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Dispensationalists also believe that God has a separate plan for the church that's being fulfilled now. And since our text today deals with the formation of the New Testament church, it's important to understand this distinction. In effect, this means that God has two purposes expressed through the formation of two separate peoples who maintain their separate identities throughout eternity, the Christian church and Israel. Where this gets confusing for a lot of people is there is a whole system of theology out there that believes that the church has replaced Israel. That when Israel rejected the Messiah, God turned away from Israel permanently, and he turned to the church, and the church is now fulfilling all the promises that God had made to Israel. Dispensationalists do not believe that. The church has not replaced Israel in God's plan, and the church is not fulfilling the promises that were made explicitly to Israel. Israel is still a chosen people, and the words that the Lord spoke to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, those of you who bless Israel, I will bless, and the one who curses Israel, I will curse. The cursing is the one. It comes down to the level of the individual. This is still in effect and applicable to us today. The second distinction between the church and Israel is born out of a normal, plain reading of the text. To understand the Bible, you do not have to spiritualize or allegorize Scripture. The Bible should be taken in the normal way that words are interpreted from any other book. You can call this a literal interpretation, or you can call it a normal interpretation. They really mean the same thing. And finally, the overriding purpose of God in the world is the manifestation of His own glory. John Walbert wrote in his review of George Ladd's book, Crucial Questions About the Kingdom, "The larger purpose of God is the manifestation of His own glory. To this end, each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages combines to manifest the divine glory." So I want you to notice that phrase he uses, each successive revelation. This is a reference to God's progressive revelation of Scripture and the dispensational changes that result from it. The acknowledgement that God has separate plans for Israel and the church, a commitment to the normal or literal interpretation of the words of Scripture, and the understanding that the end goal of God's plan is the manifestation of His own majesty and glory make up the crux of dispensationalism. So, if you hold to these things, I guess Jeff Foxworthy might say, you, my friend, may be a dispensationalist. Why is this important today? It's important because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as described in Acts chapter 2, God changed His method of dealing with the human race. Israel is about to go under judgment, and that judgment is going to become a reality in the end of the summer, around August of 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, undertook the siege of Jerusalem on the 14th of April, 70 AD. The siege ended sometime in late August of that same year at a battle called Tisha B'Av, which means in Hebrew the ninth of the month of Av, sometime in August. With the birth of the New Testament church, God set aside, but He did not cancel, His plan for Israel. Over the next centuries, Israel was dispersed to the four corners of the earth in what is known as the diaspora, or the dispersion. Throughout the history, the Jewish people have suffered untold horrors, persecution, not the least of which began with the Islamic persecution of the 7th century, and in more recent times, the Holocaust. Israel will remain under judgment till
Inquisition.
What?
You missed Inquisition.
Well, okay. There's plenty of horrors to go around, I'm sure. Israel's going to remain under judgment till the second advent of Jesus Christ, at which time the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled. Looking forward to what we know as the national redemption of Israel, Zechariah said, "And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel." So he's looking to the future. He's looking beyond our age. He's looking beyond the church age. "The day will come when I will destroy the nations," or the enemies, "of Jerusalem. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over me. On that day, the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. Then Yahweh my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. This is the prophecy of Zechariah. But until that day comes, God is dealing with mankind through the church. The actual number of dispensations for our purposes today is just not really very important. What's important to know is that the age of Israel has been set aside temporarily, and the church age, inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, is in play. So what exactly is the church age, and what is the dispensation of grace? Well, the scriptures that cover the current dispensation, the one in which we're living, includes most of the New Testament. It spans the time between the resurrection and the rapture of the church. The 7 years of great tribulation will complete the dispensation of law, or the age of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9. So a major shift has occurred with the formation of the church, because whereas under the previous two dispensations, God dealt with the human race through one family during the dispensation of promise, the family of Abraham, one nation under the dispensation of law, under the dispensation of grace, once again, God is dealing with the human race as a whole. Today, man's responsibility is to accept the gift of salvation that God offers to all men. There's no intermediate nation, Israel. There's no earthly mediator, a priest. Salvation is offered freely to the individual who believes without distinction. In Romans 5, Paul alludes to the transgression of Adam that resulted in the condemnation of the human race. But now under grace, justification is offered freely to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, who can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins apart from the law of Moses, apart from any other intermediary. So with the birth of the church, there's a universal offer of salvation to mankind through Jesus Christ, and the barriers that separated disparate groups have been broken down. Paul expresses this clearly in the book of Ephesians. He says, "But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice the tense of the verb is "have been brought near." In Greek, it's written in the aorist tense, which means that this reconciliation of disparate groups already has happened. It happened at the cross. It's not something we do. God did it, and he did it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we all know the world is obsessed with unity. But the world has never experienced unity, and it never will. This was made clear in Genesis 3:15 that states, "I will put enmity," not unity, but enmity, "between seed of the serpent and seed of the woman." The human race is divided as a result of the fall of Adam. But in Christ, there's unity. We don't have to attempt to create an artificial unity. It's already been done by Christ. So the church is a unified body of believers that's been created. We're in a new dispensation. And there's a lot in this new dispensation that we have to learn about how the church operates. And this sort of brings us to the second topic that I want to get into, which is has to do with the doctrine of tongues. But I think since we're changing topics kind of dramatically, I just want to see if there are any questions about what we've talked about so far. Oh, good. You know, the problem with a question is you might not be able to answer it. So.
Hey, Rockman, next question. Is the miracle here?
Is what?
Is the miracle here at Pentecost? The speaking or the hearing?
Well, it's been debated. I think if it were in the hearing, it would be called the gift of ears. That's supposed to be funny. No, it says that they were speaking in these languages, and the people were hearing them. in their own languages. But I think they heard them in their own languages because they were listening to a person who was speaking in that language. So if a Roman was there and spoke Latin, he was hearing the gospel and the things of God being spoken in Latin, and he heard it in Latin. I don't think it was a single language that was heard like in the United Nations. Yeah, it's the gift of speak. It's the miracle is in the speaking. I don't think it's in the hearing. It's but I will say, tell you this: the language here is a little bit confusing, and that's a point that's been debated. So we've noticed in Acts chapter 2 the account of the birth of the church, and we see in this passage this phenomenon called speaking in tongues. So it begs the question. If these early New Testament believers were speaking in tongues, should we be doing the same? Later in Acts 10, Peter's going to go to Caesarea, and he's going to meet there with Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. All the people living in his house are Gentiles. And Peter's going to meet with Cornelius, and while he's there, he's going to share the gospel with this entire household. And these men and women will become believers in Jesus, and like all the Jews in Jerusalem, they'll speak in tongues. Acts 2 involved Jewish believers, and they spoke in tongues. What will happen in Acts 10 in Caesarea will happen to Gentiles, and they will speak in tongues. In both cases, Jews and Gentiles will do this. So we have this event in Acts 2 involving Jews, and then again in Acts 10 involving Gentiles. And what an unbiased observer would have seen was something that would have looked identical in both cases. In both passages, converts spoke in tongues after believing the gospel. So what is this? What's going on? What is this thing called tongues? Well, the Greek word that's used both in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 is glossa. Glossa only has two meanings. It can mean the tongue itself, this thing that's in our mouth right now, the instrument of speech, or it can mean a known human language. These are the only two things this word can mean. In Acts 2, there's a metaphor used, tongues like fire, or tongues as of fire. It's a metaphor. But the word glossa has to refer to either this thing that's in your mouth called a tongue, the instrument of speech, or it has to refer to a known human language. Now, a lot of the confusion has come from the King James translation of 1 Corinthians 14:2. Where the translators inserted an italicized word that does not appear in the Greek text. And that italicized word is the word unknown. This is where the concept of unknown tongue comes from. But it doesn't appear in the Greek text for good reason. The languages these people were speaking were known languages. They were not some kind of mystery language, unknown to mankind. They were not speaking an angelic language. They were not speaking a spiritual language. They were speaking languages spoken by the Jews who had come from all around the world to Jerusalem for Passover. And in fact, the languages they were spoken is more or less listed for us in Acts 2 verses 9 through 11, where it tells you all the locations where these people came from. These languages were known by the hearers. They were, in fact, unknown by the speakers, but they were known by the hearers, and they were, without exception, actual known human languages. So the gift of tongues was the ability to speak a language the speaker did not know. These speakers in Jerusalem, the Gentile converts in the home of Cornelius, and the church members in Corinth were not speaking gibberish. They were speaking languages they had not learned and did not know. David Lyon wrote a book called Jesus in Disneyland. His book examines religion in the postmodernist culture. Listen to what he wrote. Emotionalism is never far away when belief is demoted and experience is promoted. Man is a unique creature. God designed us with the innate ability to process the world intellectually and to experience the world emotionally. I think I'm correct in saying intellect apart from emotion is empty, but emotion devoid of content is dangerous. Yeah. The doctrines of Scripture serve a lot of different purposes. Scripture is God-breathed, and as such, it's infinitely profitable to mankind. Scripture is our teacher. It informs us when we're wrong. That's what the word reproof means. Scripture corrects us, both in our actions and in our thinking, and it trains us in the ways of righteousness. It educates us to know what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live in order to equip us for every good work. It also guides the way we're to relate to God, both intellectually and emotionally. As our guide, it instructs us regarding how to worship God. Now, some aspects of worship are culturally determined. There's no question about that. I would not expect a church in South Korea or China to worship in exactly the same way we do here in America. But there are other aspects of worship that are not cultural variants, so to speak. With this in mind, I think there's a widespread lack of clarity as to the biblical purpose of the gift of tongues, and I think this confusion is going to increase in the American Evangelical Church and in our seminaries unless we address the problem. And in fact, I will put forth to you that the confusion is already here. So, yes, sir.
The hearers didn't need an interpreter.
No.
They understood that the Holy Spirit was teaching them as the Holy Spirit is called to do.
Correct.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would. And if it was conducted during the time tongues were valid in a church service and there were people there who didn't speak Latin, let's say, they would need an interpreter.
Rocky?
Yes, sir.
In this passage it says, and they spoke the wonderful things that God has done.
Yes.
Is there always, is it the descriptors of what is being said always something that is...
I'm going to ask you to hang on to that question because I'm going to get into a passage in Isaiah that I think will answer that question for you. So we've got some time left. I want to examine the original purpose of this gift and explain why I don't believe it has any place in the life of the church today. Specifically, I want to address the question of cessation and explain why I think Christians should steer clear of the modern-day charismatic movement. And I want to start today with our own church constitution. It's not a bad starting point. In Article 2, this is the Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement. Article 2, Section 2, Subsection 1, entitled Statement of the Practices of This Body. Here's what we read, quote, "We do not practice the gift of tongues as we believe it no longer meets the description nor fulfills the purposes of the gift in Scriptures." I could not agree more with that statement. So if you're a member of Grace Bible Church, you signed an agreement. I understand. Mike is our exception here. If you're a member, you signed an agreement to abide both by the theology and the practices outlined in the very document, including the injunction against tongues that I just read to you. But I want to get deeper into this so that you understand why this is in our doctrinal statement. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 20. Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Now he turns to the law, the Old Testament. He says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So now listen to this. "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Here Paul tells the church the purpose of the gift of tongues. In verse 20, we learn that a preoccupation with this gift is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Paul says, don't be like children. He uses a term here, it's called paideion, which means small child, like a toddler. He says, don't think as a child. Don't think like a toddler. But then he goes on and he says, with regard to evil, it's okay to be a baby. He uses a different term there. So essentially what he's saying is, with regard to the things of God, don't be a child, but it's okay to be naive when it comes to Israel. Then in verse 21, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage that we're going to look at in some detail in just a minute. But looking ahead to verse 22, he tells the Corinthians something that probably surprised them. I think it would surprise a lot of people today if they actually read this. He says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So who is the audience for the practice of the gift of tongues? Well, it's unbelievers. Now, the gift itself, a spiritual gift, was given to believers. It was performed, if I can use that way of explaining this, by believers, but it was designed for unbelievers. It's a sign to them. But what kind of sign, and what does it mean? So to understand the sign, we need to go back to the Old Testament passage that he quotes in verse 21 and look at Isaiah 28. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but in an ordination ceremony a few years ago, the person was asked a question about spiritual gifts, and the answer we were getting as an examining committee was kind of squirrely, quite frankly. And I said to him, I said, how would you square what you're saying with Isaiah 28? And he looked at me like I just stepped off a flying saucer and had no idea that Isaiah 28 had anything to do with this subject. Well, after the meeting, Gene Pond came up to me and he put his arm around my shoulder and he said, your mention of Isaiah 28 is dead on correct. So I want to go through something here that you probably haven't had anyone ever go through. And I think this will help us to understand what's going on here. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and begin reading with verse 9. And I'm reading from the King James. I normally use the NASB, but I like the King James translation of the Hebrew text here. So I'm going to use the King James as we go through this Isaiah passage. Beginning with verse 9. To whom shall he teach knowledge? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? Listen, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's a perfect definition of biblical exegesis. For with stammering lips and another tongue, God will speak to these people. The people to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, the gospel. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now listen to this. Here's the purpose. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken into captivity. This is the verse or the section Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14. So we need to understand what this means. Much of the Old Testament must be interpreted using something called the principle of dual fulfillment. What this means is that many prophecies have historical application to the era in which they were written, but they're also written in a way that applies the prophecy to events in future eras or dispensations. Yes.
Could you read verses 14 and 15 there in in Isaiah, I think they reinforce what you're saying.
It says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, and rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, or we are within agreement with the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, and it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under the falsehood we have hid ourselves.'" So I want to talk about this concept of double fulfillment. A good example of this is Isaiah 7:14. That's the verse that reads, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel." The historical fulfillment of that verse in Isaiah 7 was a child who was born in the 8th century B.C. as a sign to King Ahaz that before this particular child reaches the age of accountability, the northern kingdom is going to fall to the Assyrians. That's the historical fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. The virgin, or maiden, or whatever you want to translate this as, in 7:14 was a woman, assumed to be a virgin, at the time of the prophecy, who later, by the means of natural conception and birth, gave birth to a child in the 8th century B.C. But that's not the end of the prophecy. The principle of dual fulfillment means there's another future in fulfillment of that same prophecy, because Matthew, in the first chapter, verse 23, he quotes that verse, and he uses a word, parthenos, which can only mean virgin. It has no other meaning than that. And he applies it to Mary and the virgin birth of Jesus. So this is how this principle of double fulfillment works. It's got a historical, Ahithophel, last week I said Ahithophel in his deceit of David was a type to the antitype of Judas. So that's what we're dealing with here. And that's how we have to look at Isaiah 28. Because it has a dual fulfillment. The historical context of Isaiah 28 is this. Isaiah is warning the Israelites that because of their refusal to believe and obey the word of God, the nation is going to go under divine judgment. Okay? Israel will fall to the Assyrian army that's about to attack the northern kingdom. The people have turned away from the word of God and they've refused to be taught by Isaiah. So the then current adult generation is beyond hope. They're going under judgment. It's a done deal. Israel's going to fall to the Assyrian army that's about to attack the northern kingdom. The people have turned away from the word of God and they have refused to be taught by Isaiah. So let's look at verse 9, Isaiah 28, verse 9. "To whom shall he teach knowledge?" I want you to notice something. The issue here is doctrine. The word translated knowledge is dea. It means doctrine. The propositional truth taught line by line, precept by precept, by the prophet Isaiah. But these people don't want to know doctrine. They're looking for security through political alliances with Gentile nations. Said in a way I think we can all understand today, they want to substitute politics and cultural issues for doctrine. Isaiah continues, "And to whom shall he make to discern doctrine?" To discern in Hebrew means to divide. It's to separate what is true from what is false. The Hebrew word that's used here is shemua. Herman Austell, who's the dean of Northwest Baptist Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, wrote, "This term is significant because it depicts a theological message the prophet hears from God, which he then transmits to the people. The use of shemua, doctrine, emphasizes the divine origin of Isaiah's message." These are things God wants his people to know and to practice. Isaiah continues with this question, "And to whom shall he make to discern doctrine? Them who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts?" Essentially, Isaiah is asking God, "Am I a nursery school teacher? Is that what my role is? Do I teach infants?" The teachers who should be instructing the people are treating them like infants, like babies, as if they're incapable of understanding doctrine, probably because the teachers are spiritual infants. Verse 10, listen to how Isaiah writes. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. What Isaiah is describing is verse by verse, word by word, exegesis of the Word of God, resulting in the deduction of propositional theological truth, doctrine. It's hard. And at times it's monotonous, but it's necessary. Isaiah is describing the classification of biblical doctrine so they can be taught and understood. The truth of God's word is to be taught over and over, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that we can understand this divine message that God has given us in the scriptures. It is a repetitive process. This wasn't happening in Israel. And there was a result of that. The result was the people were spiritual infants. They were unable to understand doctrine or to withstand the false teachings of the culture in which they were immersed. They couldn't even see what was happening with the Assyrians. We're living in a time when we need to pay attention to what Isaiah is saying. Because either the Word of God will determine how we relate to our culture, or our culture will determine how we relate to the Word of God. And this has never been more true than it is right now. Sometimes things happen that require you to toss a grain of salt over your shoulder and just keep going. I received an email from a prominent person in this church a couple of months ago. It contained a list of books and a snarky comment. Quote, "You need to read these books unless you're too close-minded to understand them." End quote. Because, of course, once I've been educated by the culture, then I'll be able to understand what the Bible really means. When I say to you the American Evangelical Church is moving away from teaching the propositional truth of Scripture and is substituting for it a new form of experience-oriented, politically-driven cultural Marxism, I'm not making it up. It's not a talking point.
And just as Israel was disciplined by the invasion of Assyria, they couldn't understand the Assyrian language.
Exactly.
They could be invaded and not understand the conquerors.
That's right. Christians are settling for feel-good substitutes. And if we continue down this path with Israel, as with Israel, there will be consequences. So with Isaiah, let's get back to Isaiah. Isaiah has a message that was pertinent to Israel in his day, and it's pertinent to us today. Verse 11 is the key verse to understanding what we're talking about, this issue of tongues. Isaiah says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." This sentence is an interruption in Isaiah's exhortation. Suddenly, he stops talking about the necessity of learning doctrine, and he gives Israel a warning. If Israel will not listen to God through the mouth of Isaiah, then God will speak to Israel in another way, through the mouth of the Assyrian army. And the message will not be delivered in the Hebrew language. Judgment will be announced in another tongue, the Assyrian language. When the Hebrew-speaking Israelites hear Assyrian soldiers speaking Assyrian in the streets of Jerusalem, they will know judgment has come to the nation. Isaiah 28:12 asserts the seriousness of Isaiah's warning. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they will not listen. The rest is the gospel. The refreshing is the gospel. But Israel will not hear it. So after repeating this formula, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, Isaiah draws a conclusion in verse 13, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken into captivity. Did you catch that? Go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. This is the fate of apostate Israel, as well as the fate of any Gentile nation that rejects the Word of God and substitutes anything else for the propositional truth of Scripture. The primary purpose of tongues, now listen to this, the primary purpose of tongues was to announce the judgment on an apostate nation. Why else would Paul quote Isaiah 28 and then say, the gift of tongues is not a sign for believers, but for those who do not believe? In Acts 2, the unbelievers are the apostate Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and sent him to the cross. And when they heard the gospel being proclaimed in Gentile languages at the day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, it was a sign to Israel of impending judgment. Acts 2 is a vivid example of the biblical dichotomy of cursing and blessing. As the gospel was proclaimed in Gentile languages and heard by the Jews, if they accepted it, they would be the recipients of manifold blessings. But if they rejected it, then as sure as the sun came up that morning, judgment is coming, not at the hands of the Assyrians this time, but at the hands of the Romans. Tongues was a temporary gift that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:8 would cease. When Titus marched into Jerusalem and the Roman army destroyed the city, dispersing the Jews among Gentile lands, the second fulfillment of Isaiah 28, verse 12, as promised, the gift of tongues ceased. Another support for the secession argument is that the gift is not mentioned in any book of the Bible written after the fall of Jerusalem. Every mention of it is in the early books. So we can conclude two things. The gift of tongues had a beginning, according to my predecessor in this class, Dr. Harold Honer. That day was Sunday, May 24, 33 AD. That's the day the gift of tongues started. Page 143. 50 days after the crucifixion. And the gift of tongues as a valid practice for the church ceased when Jerusalem fell and the Jews went under divine judgment for rejecting the Messiah in August of 70 AD. In fairness, tongues also served a secondary purpose, to validate the change in dispensations that happened with the birth of the New Testament church. In Acts 2, it validated the New Testament church before a Jewish audience. And in Acts 10, it did the same before a Gentile audience in the house of Cornelius. But this secondary purpose was secondary. The fact that this happened both in Jerusalem and in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea communicated a clear message to the Jews and Gentiles alike that what God is doing through the church applies equally to both groups. But the far more significant purpose of the gift was to announce judgment. So how should we understand today's charismatic movement? Well, the modern-day tongues movement also had a beginning, but it wasn't 33 AD. It was in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, when a woman named Agnes Osman began babbling in gibberish after a renegade minister named Charles Parham had laid hands on her at a healing service. Parham then moved to Houston, Texas, where he influenced a man named William Seymour, who accepted Parham's false teachings about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly why I spent time last week talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and gave you material on that that is in last week's handout. If you understand properly the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are less likely to be derailed by the Pentecostals. It's important to understand that what is taking place today among charismatics is not what took place in Acts 2 or in Acts 11. The biblical gift involves speaking actual languages, not gibberish. Well, there are two possible explanations for what's happening today. By far the most prevalent of these is doctrinal apostasy and emotionalism. I visited a registered church in Shanghai, China. These are the churches that are regulated by the Chinese Communist Party. There was a table out in the foyer that contained church literature, the type of place you would expect to find a gospel tract. There were no gospel tracts. But 80% of the pamphlets there were focused on one thing, speaking in tongues, almost exclusively. That was China. But the American Evangelical Church is moving away from the teaching of precept upon precept, line upon line, propositional truth, and it is drifting toward a form of emotional and experiential Christianity that can lead to the problem we're discussing. But far more serious than emotionalism is the possibility of demonic activity. I don't think this is the norm, but it's a possibility. Since the obsession with tongues obscures the gospel, no one's more interested in perpetuating this obsession than Satan himself. This is another topic, but there's a class of demonic beings called the Ov and the Yidoni. They're mentioned together in several Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 8:19, where Isaiah warns Israel to steer clear of the occult. Here's what he writes. "And when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits," that's the Ov, "and unto spiritists," that's the Yidoni, "who whisper and mutter." Isn't that interesting? "Should not people rather seek unto their God?" What's interesting about the Ov and the Yidoni is what's said about them. They whisper and mutter. They make sounds. It doesn't require a giant leap of faith to see a connection between speaking in tongues and this type of demonic activity. The Oracle of Delphi, a sect of demon-possessed mediums, resided near the Gulf of Corinth in a cave overlooking the sea, gave their prophecies under control of something called the spirit of the python. Moses also warned the Israelites in Leviticus to stay away from such people. "Do not turn to mediums," the Ov, "or to spiritists," the Yidoni. "Do not seek them out to be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God." We can benefit from heeding the warnings of both Moses and Isaiah, which are actually the warnings from God himself. Stay away from this stuff. Anything remotely associated with the so-called spiritual gift of tongues is not going to benefit your spiritual life, and it will absolutely harm you. I didn't have time to write a nice flowery ending to this. I just wrote at the bottom of my notes, "I'm finished." So, again, I'm not sure what time this class ends, but any questions?